Let's turn to the Lamed stanza, starting in verse 89. Psalm 119 and verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I've seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Kaf stanza, the one right before. And in that stanza, the psalmist was at his breaking point. In fact, he's at the end of his rope. It didn't seem as if he could go any lower. In fact, I think that the Kaf stanza may well be the lowest point of the entire psalm. But notice, he goes from his breaking point, the end of his rope. Now he, in a sense, shifts gears and gets back to what we could call the basics. He gets back to the things that he knows to be true. He returns with full vigor to his foundation. Now, he hasn't left his foundation, but he has now brought it front and center back to his attention. And it's a reminder to us that when we experience trials and troubles, when we feel oppressed, when we feel the pressures of this life, when we feel as if our faith is being bombarded, we cry out to the Lord. And there may be times where we actually feel that despair, that we are at the end of our rope, but we don't give up. And at times like that, what we often need to do is actually just go back and remind ourselves of the most basic truths that we know we already believe. The Christian life is not primarily about learning new stuff. The Christian life is usually more often than not just remembering and applying the stuff we already know. Someone once said that the devil wasn't afraid of what you're going to learn. Rather, he was more afraid of what you might apply. And so the psalmist gets back, as it were, to his foundation. And that foundation, which again, he's never left, but so let's face it, sometimes what do you do with a foundation? Sometimes you just assume it's there, right? Nobody actually makes a big deal about foundations. Nobody walked into this building tonight and said, "My goodness, I am so thankful for the foundation on this building. If this foundation were, it's out of sight, out of mind." And so sometimes it's actually good just to go right back to the things that you know, the things that are foundational, and conscientiously bring those things back up to your own remembrance. Remember, Simon Peter in his last epistle said that he did not hesitate and did not mind to stir up his readers by way of remembrance the things that they already knew. And that's what the psalmist does for himself here. He begins in verse 89 with what ends up being just a marvelous declaration. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. And that particular expression you might recognize makes its way into my prayers quite a bit, especially before we pray for the ministry of the word, because to me, this is one of those passages that help us, in a sense, understand the weight and the gravity of God's word. So the psalmist here makes his declaration, "Forever, Yahweh, your word stands." Kind of reminds you of the words of the Lord Jesus, where he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." There is a sense, the scripture comes to us, of course, in the flow of redemptive history, right? You have the unfolding of redemptive history in the scripture, but there's also a sense in which the truth of God's word transcends history, right? God communicates his truth through history, but truth transcends history. Truth is bigger than history. There's a sense, therefore, in which God's truth is eternal truth. God's truth has always been true, and it will always be true. And so there is an eternal quality to it. Forever, Yahweh, your word stands. When he says stands, the idea is your word is planted. Your word stands firm. Your word is settled. In other words, there is a firmness to it. There is a certainty to the word. And you might remember Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, where Isaiah says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." And so there is a contrast between the transient and the temporary. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And that's what the psalmist is, in a sense, celebrating. Forever, Yahweh, your word stands. And then he says, in heaven. Now, it's interesting. There are two different views of what this means. Your word stands in heaven, or has been planted in heaven. Dalich says this. He says, "The word has heaven as its standing place, and therefore also has the qualities of heaven before all others. It is a heaven-like stability." Now, I don't know if that's exactly what the writer has in mind, but I actually think that the other view is more accurate, and that is the idea of stationing or establishing or planting God's word in heaven refers, in a sense, to the transcendent authority that God's word has over all of earth. And so if God's word is established or planted or firm in heaven, then that means it actually has authority over all the earth. And so in verse 89, the word is eternal, it's firm, it's faithful, it has a heavenly quality, which is probably the idea of it is the supreme authority. And that's what the psalmist goes right back to in the midst of his trial and his affliction. And so here's the thing that we need to see. The psalmist, who you know I think is Daniel, is bombarded, his faith is being attacked, his testimony is attempting to be undermined. He feels the pressure, he feels persecution, he understands what it is to actually be thrown right into the crucible and to have it heated up as much as possible, and so he's suffering. And so what does he do? He doesn't go looking for some special experience. He doesn't go looking for a special word from God. He goes back to that which he knows is absolutely firm, absolutely stable, absolutely eternal, and that is to the word of God itself. And so he preaches it to himself. "Your word, O Lord, is forever settled in heaven." And that's what he needs, and that's what we need. It's ironic that in times of suffering and difficulty and trial, we often gravitate towards the temporary and the transient and the earthly, when God actually has an eternal, firm, authoritative, unchanging word for us. Then he says, verse 90, "Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. And so he goes from the firm foundation of God's word, the steadfastness and eternal quality of God's word, to God's faithfulness itself. And so he tells God, your faithfulness endures to all generations. Now, God's faithfulness, of course, has to do with his reliability, his truthfulness. In fact, the word for faithful is the word that we, it's related to the word amen, or amen, or amen. And the idea is sure, reliable, trustworthy, faithful, true. And so the idea here is that God's faithfulness, his truthfulness, his reliability is absolutely permanent. It goes from generation to generation to generation to generation. There is actually never a generation of God's people that have to go through God being faithless or untrue. In other words, there is this permanent, immutable quality to God. That is, he's faithful, he's true, he's utterly reliable. And the proof, you've established the earth and it stands firm. It's very, very interesting. The psalmists oftentimes looked at the creation and establishing of the earth as a reflection of the steadfastness of God's word. A classic example of this is in Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 6, we see this familiar biblical theme. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. And then you go down to verse 9, and you see, for he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. It was established. And so there's this sense that the psalmist looks out, and as he sees the mountain ranges, as he feels the ground underneath his feet, as he realizes that the sun came up this morning, just like it did yesterday morning, and just like it will do tomorrow, that actually the created order is a testimony and a constant reminder and a reflection of the faithfulness of God. We have such a naturalistic worldview, don't we? We don't think about God's faithfulness governing this world as a testimony to us that his word is always faithful to us. But that's how the psalmist actually saw the world. We have a very naturalistic view. So it rains a couple weeks ago, and then it gets warm, and Gary and I just start complaining about how the weeds are going to grow up really fast. And instead, if we had a biblical perspective, a biblical worldview, we would recognize, as the psalmist does in Psalm 104, that God actually causes his grass to grow. Each blade is his. He causes it to grow. Our memory verse for this month, God causes his son to rise on the good and the evil, right? God sends his rain on the righteous and the wicked. And so for the psalmist, the fact that God God's world just keeps on doing what it's supposed to do day after day, month after month, year after year, century after century, millennium after millennium, is simply a testimony that when God speaks and brings something into existence, he's faithful to oversee it and to make sure it does exactly what it's supposed to do. And so for the psalmist, the idea of God being faithful in creation comes right back to his character being reflected in his word. And so for the psalmist, there's actually no distinction between the character of God and the nature of God's word. Because God is faithful, his word is faithful. Because God is steadfast, his word is steadfast. God's word cannot be something that God is not. God cannot be something that his word is not. And so there is this sense in which the psalmist is rejoicing that from generation to generation, God is absolutely, completely, totally dependable. His word is the indispensable ingredient for our survival for every generation of disciples. And that's what he looks at. That's what he sees. That's what he puts his hope in. And in verse 91, we have the most difficult verse in the stanza. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. And of course, if you read it carefully, what's the big question? What's they? Okay. What is they? So when you see a pronoun, they, you look for its nearest antecedent. They is a common third person plural in the Hebrew text. The closest antecedent is the earth, which, by the way, is singular. And so you're going, what is they? And so today, trying to figure this out, I went and asked Gary, and just then the FedEx guy came in. So Gary opened his Bible and asked the FedEx guy what he thought. And so I had Gary and the FedEx guy doing my exegesis for me in this passage. And I can't say that by the time they were done, I was convinced. And so let me just tell you, there are a number of options of what they understand. They stand firm today. What does that mean? Well, some people argue that it's God's judgments or God's ordinances that stand firm. And they take that because in verse 91, you have God's ordinances. But notice it's they stand this day according to your ordinances. It's not your ordinances stand this day. Others argue that it is the day that stands, and this is the way the Septuagint goes. Gary and the FedEx guy thought that it was the all things in the second part of verse 91 that stand this day. They stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants, and that's possible. Then there is the idea that what the writer's talking about is going back to the previous verse, talking about the earth. Notice you establish the earth and it stands. And when he uses they, what he's talking about is a more expansive view of the earth and the heavens and all created things. And that's, I think that that's probably the best way to go. And so here, very clearly, the psalmist says, God, your word, your ordinances, your decrees, what you say, cause something to stand to this day. I'm just going to suggest that it's the heavens and the earth and the created order. And then he turns around. That second part of verse 91 is amazing. For all things are your servants. Think about that for a second. God's word is eternal. It's forever settled in heaven. And God is absolutely faithful, and he's established this entire world, this entire universe, the cosmos in which we live, galaxies that we don't even know about, and all of it stands according to God's ordinance, God's precepts, God's decree. And then he turns around and he says, everything is your servant. All things serve you. What I take that to mean is all things probably really truly means all things. Everything. The stars serve him. This planet serves him. The galaxies serve him. Angels serve him. His people serve him. Bad people serve him. In other words, Because God is God and His Word rules over everything, ultimately everything serves God's purposes. There's not one single thing in God's created world that somehow does not serve the Father's purposes. God has made all things, including the evil, for the day of judgment, Proverbs 16. God creates the good. He creates the ra'ah, Isaiah 45:7. Everything is ultimately God's servant. As we saw in the book of Job, even Satan himself at the end of the day is God's servant. The devil ends up being God's devil. Everything that happens, is this important for the psalmist? And the answer is, it is absolutely important. He goes to the Word and he says, the Word is firm, it's steadfast, it doesn't change. That's the basis of my hope. It is the Word of my sovereign, faithful God, and that sovereign, faithful God rules over everything. Everything serves Him. So if everything serves Him and His Word is absolutely true, I can utterly and completely trust Him at every stage of life, under every circumstance of life, because there's not one single solitary molecule that intersects with my life that's not there apart from His divine decree. Can you trust a God who is utterly faithful, completely steadfast, and in absolute control of everything? You better believe it. You better believe it. And so that's his foundation. And what he does is he gets right back to that foundation. Again, he had never completely departed from it, but the despair had overwhelmed him so that he was at the end of his rope. And what he needed more than anything else was to be reminded of the Word of God and the God of the Word. It's amazing how short our memories are. It is amazing how quickly we will jump to thoughts or deeds without considering what the Word of God has to say. It is amazing how quick we will jump to anxiety or just outright panic without considering who God is. I mean, there are times where we just frankly just live as if God really wasn't there. We saunter into church and act like God is here, but then when we're out there doing our stuff and we're living life, it's like we act like God's not even there, and the psalmist actually just preaches it to himself, praying it back to God, as it were. Your Word is forever settled in heaven. It's the authority, it's faithful, it's true, it's my rock. Your faithfulness is to every generation, including mine. The fact that the sun is going to come up tomorrow is a testimony that you're going to be faithful to me. Just as sure as you keep covenant with creation, you will keep covenant with me. And by the way, absolutely everything, even those mean, rotten, dirty, nasty people that I've already talked to you a lot about, even they ultimately serve your purposes. He's building himself up in his faith by preaching the Word of God to himself and by speaking the truth back to his Father. Verses 92 and 93, these are common themes through the psalm, but they're very, very applicable right here. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. And so verse 92, he gets back to that delighting in the Word. But notice, you've got an if-then clause here. And if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. So think of the way that this actually works together. What the psalmist is saying is that there is a strength that comes when we delight in God's word. A strength that comes regardless of the external circumstances. When we delight in the word of God, when we delight in the truth of God, when God's revelation is the joy and delight of our heart, there is a strength there. Now, the corollary is true, because notice he says, if your law had not been my delight, clear implication is there is a weakness and a powerlessness when we don't delight in the word of God. So here are two scenarios for us. Both of them are enveloped with trouble and pressure and unpleasant circumstances that if you could change, and you can't, you would change them in a second. And over here, there is in this enveloped trial, tribulation, trouble context, the person who is in the Word, delighting in the Word, soaking in the Word. And then there's the one over here whose eyes are off the Word and on all of the trouble. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. In other words, the one who's over here may be experiencing the very same thing as the one over there, but as long as he's delighting in the word, there is an inner strength that is sustaining them. Over here, if there's no delight in the word, there's no focus on the word, there's no intake of the word, what's going to happen? There's going to be no strength. There's going to be no encouragement. There's not going to be anything to help bolster faith or confidence in God. There's nothing to help that person persist and persevere in the midst of trial. And so the psalmist says real simply, if I hadn't delighted in your word, you know what would have happened to me? I would have died. I would have given up because of lack of strength. I would have quit. I would have failed in faith and confidence. And so the question before all of us is, what do we look like when we're here? Because we know here is going to be here. And if it's not here, it's coming. And so are you going to be the kind of person that, okay, things go really, really wrong. And are you going to be the kind of person that says, you know what, I'm going to gravitate to the Word of God because, you know what, these trials and troubles, at the end of the day, they're temporary. They're light, momentary affliction compared to the future weight of glory. And so what do I need? I need to have my soul locked in to something that's going to remind me of the future weight of glory. And it's not going to be my temporary circumstances. It's going to be the eternal word. Delitzsch says, joy in this ever sure, all conditioning word has upheld the poet in his affliction. So, how many of you have gone through trials and tribulations? Just a quick poll. Okay? All right, about half of you. That's pretty good. The other half, you guys are in comas. Now, here's the thing. You come out of it, right? Because nothing lasts forever in this life. So you come out of it and you look back and you're either better for it or worse for it, right? Those are the only two options. You're either better for it or worse for it. And so the question is, well, for those who go through trial and suffering and end up being better for it, what was the key? The key was the Word of God. How could he say back in two previous stanzas, it was good for me that I was afflicted so that I could learn your statutes? The Word of God is what sustained him. So you're going to go through it. The question is, are you going to go through it and come out better or come out worse? If you're going to come out worse, it's because you're not depending on the Word of God. You're not banking your hope on the promises. You're not standing up. We so often gravitate to the stuff that is just a vapor that doesn't help us. Take advice that doesn't help us. Read books that don't help us. It's the Word of God that strengthens, sustains, and revives. Notice verse 93. He says, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. I love this. He's already said this in other ways through the psalm. I will never forget your precepts. Matthew Henry says, the best evidence of our love to the Word of God is never to forget it. It struck me this afternoon that not forgetting the Word of God, or to put it positively, remembering the Word of God, is a powerful antidote and great preventative medicine. Right? And so there's this fundamental commitment that the psalmist, I will never forget your precepts, I'll never forget your Word, for by them you've given me life. It's wonderful, because what the psalmist is declaring here is the reason I can't forget your Word is because it's your Word that gave me life and sustains me in life. Gary's going to do his testimony this coming Sunday. I'm the week after Gary. All right? And I'm just going to tell you one little sliver that I'm going to revisit when I give my testimony. God used a Bible to bring me to faith in Jesus. Okay? I'll tell you all about how I got that Bible. I'll even bring that Bible. And it's a Bible that you wouldn't want, but I will tell you, it was the Bible that God used. When God uses His Word to bring you to life, it's really hard to forget it. And this is somewhat of a confession. I forget to pray regularly. But I don't forget to read my Bible. I look at that book, that beautiful leather-bound book, and I say, that's life. There's a reason why these books are made the way that they're made. A few years ago, some corny Christian publisher decided to try to make a Bible that would appeal to young people. And so they made them like fashion magazines. Did you see those? I actually have one. Absolutely ridiculous. Well, what do you do with a magazine when you're done reading it? You throw it away. Or you let it sit in your bathroom and become waterlogged from the steam, right? And then you throw it away. Guess what you don't do with a book that is sewn, binding, and has a leather cover and gilded pages. There's a reason. The idea is not just to make a Bible look ornate. The idea is you have something that's valuable, something that's a treasure, something that is designed to last. And so the psalmist says, I can no more forget your word than I can forget my right hand, because by it you've given me life. Matthew Henry, again, he says, those speak best of the things of God who speak by experience, who can say that by the word the spiritual life has been begun in them, maintained and strengthened in them, excited and comforted in them. And the psalmist says, I can't forget it. Can't forget the word. It's part of my life because it is my life. Remember what Moses says to the children of Israel right before they're about to enter into the promised land? I think it's Deuteronomy 32, 47. The word that I'm speaking to you is no idle word. Indeed, it is your life. That's how the psalmist felt about the word of God. Now, verses 94 and 95, he gets back to the idea of the wicked, but notice how he does it. Verse 94, I'm yours, save me, for I've sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. I am yours, save me. Now, I'm going to tell you, that little declaration of faith, I am yours, is utterly amazing, isn't it? I am yours. Every once in a while, not every once in a while, probably way too much, but when I want to raise my blood pressure and get really angry, I watch MSNBC. And there's the people on there make me so mad. And of course, Ariel says, why do you watch that? You get so worked up, you know? And I'm just like, these people are just idiots. So I'm watching last night, one of the idiots. And what caught my attention was he was talking about what would Jesus do about taxes. Yeah. And the guy's actually the guy's an atheist. And I thought, what does he care what Jesus would say about taxes? And I said, all right, I know what Jesus would say about taxes. Render to Caesar what's Caesar and render to God what is God's. But of course, his thing was Jesus would take all of it. Right. And so he quotes Luke 14, whoever does not give up everything in order to be my disciple is not worthy to be my disciple. And I thought, oh, my goodness, I was getting so just so mad. And then he had Franklin Graham come on. And I have a lot of admiration for Franklin Graham. And this guy was just badgering him and trying to get him into a corner. And he said, you haven't given everything. That's what he says to Franklin Graham. You haven't given everything. And I loved this answer. He said, when I was 22 years old, he says, Jesus Christ came into my life and I gave him my life. I became his. That's what the psalmist says. I'm yours. I belong to you. I am your responsibility. Isn't that wonderful? Save me! By the way, that's exactly how you're supposed to read that. I am yours. Save me! I'm your responsibility. Save me. I belong to you. Deliver me. Redeem me. Rescue me. I'm yours. And so the psalmist makes this incredible declaration and this urgent petition. And then he turns around and he says, and you know why you ought to do it? because I seek your precepts. Now, some of us may have just wished he would have said, I'm yours, save me because you're faithful. Or, I'm yours, save me because you're filled with grace. But he doesn't. He says, I'm yours, save me because I seek your precepts. In other words, the psalmist actually has the audacity to see a connection between the direction of his heart and his life and whose he is and what he anticipates God to do. And you know what? I don't think that that somehow nullifies the idea of the grace and mercy of God. He's not appealing for God to do something because he's righteous or he's inherently virtuous. He's just saying, look, I belong to you. My life is going in the direction of seeking after your precepts. You have to save me. You have to deliver me. I belong to you and I'm trying to live for you. Save me. It is a little easier to pray, save me, when you know that you're walking with Jesus, as opposed to when you're way out on the limb doing your own thing. You know, when you're way out on the limb doing your own thing, going your own way, living your own life, being your own king, being your own God, and then you turn around and go, okay, Lord, I really need help. There's a little sense of, you know, I know God is gracious and does these kinds of things, but I really realize that I'm just a big fat hypocrite. And the psalmist basically is saying, you know what, I'm not a hypocrite. I belong to you. I'm living my life to seek you and to seek your word, so save me. And so he turns around and he says, the wicked, they wait to destroy me. Nothing new here, right? All we have is this reminder of the psalmist's perpetual suffering by the hands of the wicked, the arrogant. And so again, now take that line. You see it there, right? Verse 95, the wicked wait for me to destroy me. And then go back to the second line in verse 91, for all things are your servants. He understands that at the end of the day, even the wicked who are waiting to destroy him are serving the purposes of God. And so here they are. And you know what he does? He doesn't say, the wicked wait to destroy me, so destroy them first. I think he probably could have prayed that in regular imprecatory kind of psalm. Destroy the wicked. He says, the wicked are actually lying in wait. By the way, there's two words in Hebrew for wait. One is a good kind of wait, like the psalmist does on the Lord. And then the other kind is lying in wait to do something bad to somebody. And this is the idea. They're lying in wait to do something bad to me. And that something bad is to destroy me. And so when he says that, he turns around and he doesn't say, and so drop the hammer on him, God. Give them a wasting disease. Give them the kind of tumors you gave the Philistines. We won't go into the detail of the exegesis of 1 Samuel chapter 5, but what God did to the Philistines was rather nasty. He doesn't say anything like that. Turns around and he says, I'll diligently consider your testimonies. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me. And you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on your word. Right where I need to be. In other words, the bad people who are waiting to do bad things to him don't derail him from the foundation that he's returned to with full vigor. You actually see this very same kind of thing in the book of Acts when Peter, James, and John had been arrested and then beaten, and then they were released, and they go back, and they're praying. And the only thing the disciples pray is that, Lord, take notice of them, but fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the psalmist is doing. Lord, they're lying in wait for me. Take notice of them. But as for me, I'm not going to be preoccupied with what they're doing. I'm going to be preoccupied with your word. And then he concludes with basically where he began. Those first three verses, 89, 90, 91, all talk about the foundation. And then verse 96, he actually comes right back around and he says, this is actually an amazing verse when you think about it. I've seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. And so here he is. I'm oriented towards your word. I'm focused on your word. I'm standing on the word. I'm all about the word. I'm not going to let the wicked who are lying in wait distract me. I'm focused. I'm locked in. And now I'm going to say something not about the wicked, but about your word. When he says, I've seen a limit to all perfection, what he's saying is that empirically, as I've observed, everything on earth is limited. Everything on earth is finite and has limitations. Everything on earth is tainted by not only human finitude, but also human sin. There's a limit to everything that you see. He says, but your commandment, which again is code word right for the word, is exceedingly broad. That is, it's without limit. God's word, in other words, extends beyond the bounds of the so-called perfections here on earth. Everything that I've seen on earth here has limitations to it. And I look at your word, God, and there's no limit to it. Everything here on earth is all temporary, and I understand that. I look at your word, and there is something about it that just strikes me as it is a window on eternity for me. There's nothing, not even out, you know, what the Hubble telescope can see. There's nothing out there that just screams eternity. But you know what does scream eternity is God's eternal word. It's a window on eternity. It's true. It's true in all of its parts. There's not a single part of the word that is tainted with the errors of human limitation and finiteness. In fact, what the psalmist is saying here is what we would later say in church history. The word of God is without error. It's inerrant. It surpasses anything. It's not the product of human limitation and finitude. It's the product of God's eternal, infinite, divine mind. Can you bank your hope on something like that? So the psalmist ends right where he begins, with the utter reliability, truth, and trustworthiness of God's word. And so Peter says, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Yearn for it. Woody and Sarah are going to have a baby. And it's a boy, right? And what's his name? Ian. Ian is going to be hungry. And when he's hungry, right, he's going to eat a lot. He's a Strachan. And when he's hungry, he's not going to be polite and raise his little hand and say, Mother, may I have some milk? Nor will little Ian Strachan say, I'm hungry, but I see that you're busy. I'll come back another time. Right? How does a baby actually let you know that it's hungry? By screaming its head off. Right? And when does it stop? You know, I tried this. You know, my kids were screamers like everyone else, and I didn't like it, and so I'd say, now stop that. It never worked. I know you're hungry. Just stop it. Long for the word, like a baby longs for its mother's milk. Peter says, you have been born again, not with perishable seed, but imperishable, which is the living and abiding word of God. It's the word that has brought you life. Therefore, long for that word like a newborn baby longs for its mother's milk, because it is that word and that word alone that God will use to sustain, maintain, and cause life to thrive in you. And so the hard times are going to come. That's just a given. It's a fact. And there's nothing that you can do to escape it. The question is, are you going to be on that firm foundation of God's word? Or are you going to be on the shifting sands of temporary, vaporous, fleeting human counsel and advice? Are you going to be able to say, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, he has laid for your faith in his excellent word? That's where we stand. May we really, truly be people of the book who know the firm foundation of God's eternal, authoritative word, and may we stand on it, because that's the only way that we will endure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the invaluable gift of your word. Father, there are so many passages that come to our minds about the value and the beauty and the power of your word. And we pray that we would focus on your word. Lord, when things distract us and try to get our attention, we pray that we would have that determination. We won't forget the word. It's the word that revives us. We pray, Father, even tonight for those that are struggling with external circumstances, I pray, Lord, that you would just drive them right back to your word, and they would find that certainty in the God who is faithful from generation to generation, and in that word that abides forever. Father, we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.